Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Romans. This morning we move into the final chapter of this wonderful epistle. We've seen that chapter 15, verse 14, all the way through the end of the letter, 16:27, is really something of an epilogue. 47 verses, really a personal epilogue to this magisterial epistle. We've titled it The Heart of the Apostle. Verses 14 to 33, we've seen that Paul really deals in detail with his own heart. He shares his passions, his burdens, his calling, the nature and the contours of his ministry, his priorities. And so he really opens himself up to his hearers, his readers. In chapter 16, verse 1, he sort of turns a corner. It's still reflecting his heart, and it's still intensely personal. In fact, in some ways, it becomes more personal in that in chapter 16, verses 1 to 27, we see Paul's love for his friends, his deep affection for his co-laborers, his kind feelings toward the people to whom he ministers. Verses 14 to 33 of chapter 15, the first 20 verses of this epilogue, we noted that the personal pronouns I, me, and my occur 30 times in 20 verses. Paul is saying I, me, my, because he's sharing his own heart, his own heartbeat. And in chapter 16, verse 1, those last 27 verses are still personal, but the focus changes from I, me, and my heart, my burdens, to you. And in those 27 verses, 35 personal names, no less than 35 names are listed. This stands out of all of the Pauline epistles as the fullest kind of personal greeting that the apostle ever extended in his letters. 35 names. I mean, that takes a lot of time to write. Paul going back through the different people that he wanted to mention in this letter. It says something about his personal nature. You know, a lot of times we think there's a dichotomy between, and sometimes there is, between theology and really personal love and kindness. In fact, James Boyce says this about this particular passage and how it's instructive to show us that theology and personal ministry, personal relationships really do go together. Somebody says, one fascinating thing about Romans 16 is what it reveals about Paul. Some have the idea that people who are interested in ideas, in this case, those who study Christian theology, that those people who are interested in ideas are not interested in people. They are supposed to immerse themselves in books. They are not relational, as we say. Boyce goes on to say, there are people like this, of course, but Paul is a refutation of the idea that those who are interested in doctrine cannot be interested in those for whom the doctrine has been given. No one could be more interested in the great truths of God than Paul. The entire epistle of the Romans has been an unfolding of them. But here we see that Paul was also intensely interested in people. In fact, Boyce writes, to judge by this chapter, Paul can be said to show more interest in people than anyone else in the Bible except Jesus. He is interested in theology, isn't he? We've seen that through this amazing book. We have covered incredible, the heights of doctrine. I mean, from the wonders of really understanding justification and imputation, propitiation, things that are very important but that are outside the purview of what we normally think of, and especially in this age, they ought to be what we all normally think of. And that's why Paul writes as he does. interesting, he writes that doctrine and theology to real people. He didn't send it to the theological seminary in Rome. He sent it to all of these individual people, everyday Christians, because the most loving thing he could do to those people whom he loved was give them the great doctrines of the faith. That was the greatest treasure he could impart to them. And so he gives it to them. But then we have this listing of 35 names. Now, 26 names correspond to people in Rome. He also mentions two people by title. He mentions one person's mother. Say, Greek, you know, I forget the name. I'm going to change it to an Americanized name because I can't remember all these names. I just have to read them like you do and just stumble through them. But greet John and his mother. Greet Bill and his sister. He says that twice, but not John and Bill are not in the list. But his mother and his sister are. So he greets 28 people, really, in Rome, specifically. 26 by name. He mentions 8 other people who are with him in Corinth, from where he writes this letter. He's writing in Corinth, and he mentions 8 people who are with him and sends their greetings personally to those 26. And then he mentions one other special person in the first 2 verses. Phoebe. A woman who apparently carried this letter from Corinth to Rome. You see, we find out in the first verse, you'll see that she's from Kenchrea, which is 7 miles southeast of Corinth. It's the seaport for Corinth. And so she would have brought this letter by sea from Paul, from Corinth to Rome. And he gives us a 2-verse commendation. He really writes a letter of commendation of this dear lady. And that's going to be our focus this morning. In fact, the title of the message is Paul Commends His Sister in Christ. Paul commends his sister. That's the title. Let me go ahead and read verses 1 to 16 just to hear those names. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Kenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaenetus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ Jesus before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Eustachius, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Osyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympia, them and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray together. Our Father, how grateful we are for your holy word. And we come, Lord, today asking that you might speak to our hearts, that you might show us the wonder of who you are, that we might see your greatness in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit might have his way in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 to 2 really amount to a letter of commendation. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Letters of commendation were common and necessary in the first century. I mean, imagine, you know, you don't have telephones. You don't have a postal service. You don't have a way to tell someone ahead of time that someone's coming. It's hard to even think that way. We're so used to now you can call from your cell phone anywhere. I mean, you feel almost offended if you try to contact someone and you can't get them. What? You know, it's ridiculous. I tried to call twice. And a busy signal, that is just truly offensive, isn't it? No voicemail. Anyway, I digress. Imagine in that day when you don't have telephones, you don't have a postal service. The only kind of post office, in a sense, was for military issues in Rome. No normal citizen could take a letter and take it down somewhere and say, hey, deliver this to Rome. So if you're going somewhere, what you would do is take a letter of commendation along with you, because I mean, if you were going somewhere, you'd want to stay with friends. The other thing was, you're traveling on a trip. In the first century, there were few inns, and most of those were places that you would not want to stay in. They were either associated with sinful practices or with violent and immoral people. And so there was not a place to stay along the way unless you could stay with friends or with friends of friends. That's where the letter of commendation comes in. You take a letter from your friend who knows you, who has a friend, and you take this letter to those friends. And because of this friend that you don't know, knowing someone back here who knows you, they allow you to stay and they show you hospitality. This is exactly what's happening in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And this is something that we find in other places in the New Testament. A couple of examples are Acts 18:27, where the brethren in Ephesus send a letter of commendation along with Apollos as he moves over into Achaia to minister. They send a letter saying, this guy is okay. Give him every measure of hospitality. Hear him as he teaches the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 8:22-24, the Apostle Paul is commending Titus, his associate, to the Corinthians. And he says some very kind things about Titus. He's encouraging them to receive him warmly, welcome them. That's exactly what we're doing in a different way with that letter that we sent out about Will and Rachel and William, commending them to people that may know them a little bit, but we're adding weight to what they're saying. Now, it's just that sort of thing going on in these two verses. Paul is commending Phoebe in the 16th chapter. Now, a normal letter of commendation would consist of two things. It would consist of a request for something, usually for hospitality, some measure of kindness. And then it would, besides a request, it would consist of a commendation, that is, a vouching for the person's character. And we find that exactly to be the case in these two verses. Paul asks for some things to be done for Phoebe, and he tells the Romans some things about her. Now let's step back for a moment, and ask ourselves this question. This is always a good question to ask every text in the Bible, but some really more than others, but every passage in the Bible. Why is this in the pages of Holy Scripture? I mean, could not this letter have been separated out as a separate letter, and we wouldn't have to be dealing with this? I might have been thinking that earlier in the week when I was working on that. Actually, I wasn't thinking that, because I know that every word of God is here by divine will. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is a passage we ought to know. It says this: all Scripture is God-breathed. And that is, all the things that are written, graphe, all that is written is God-breathed and is profitable. It's profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Every word of God, every single word of God is profitable for either or and all of these things: doctrine, correction, doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It equips us. So how does this passage equip us? I mean, it's not one we just come to and just skip over. We should never do that. This is here for a reason. God put it in the pages of this letter for a reason. Paul could have written it separately, but he didn't. He put it in the letter. as he also did all of those greetings. Why? I think we'll see the application if we look at the two components of a commendation. It's a request and it's a commendation itself. It's a praise of someone. It's a request for some blessing, benefit to that person. And then it's the vouching for them or commendation of their qualities. And what I think we see is this text calls us to examine what we should do for one another, first of all. Paul asked some things for his Christian sister to receive from the Romans. And that gives us a window into how we should treat other Christians, what we're called to do. Really, what are we to do in relation to one another? And the second thing, when he says, this is what I want you to do, and he tells the Romans two things. So it's the way that the message breaks down is there's two major points with some subpoints. The first major point is a twofold request. Paul asks the Romans to do two things for Phoebe. And then he gives a threefold commendation. He commends her in three ways. Now what I want us to do is look at the two requests, the twofold requests, the first point, and see from this, I think God has inspired this so that we can look at this and say, how can I apply this to my life? How can I learn to treat other believers like this? And then the threefold commendation is essentially saying, I should be like this. He's holding up as a model. Twofold request and threefold commendation. Now, before we get into that a little bit, I take a moment and step back again from it and observe something. It should be somewhat surprising to those of us who have read the Scriptures and understand the role of men and women in the Scriptures. We also think about the difficulties of traveling in the first century. It should be somewhat stunning that a woman carried this letter. Nearly all scholars believe the commendation is here because Phoebe carried the letter. Luther, Calvin, everyone since then. This is the kind of commendation given to someone who carried the letter itself. That is, Paul entrusted Romans to Phoebe. What an awesome privilege. I mean, think about that. What a weighty responsibility. It's almost certain that there was only one copy of this epistle when she left Cenchrea for Rome. It was the copy that she carried. Now let that sink in for a moment. One copy of the book of Romans, it's in the hands of this Gentile woman. What a great trust. I mean, the most magisterial and glorious of the Pauline epistles, arguably, I mean, all Scripture is God-breathed, but Romans, there's nothing that hits the heights of God's glory more than the epistle to the Romans. It has had great impact in the church throughout the ages. I mean, you go through history and you read and you find person again and again and again who were converted through the book of Romans. We talked about this when we first began years back. Augustine was saved through the reading of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13, verse 14. As he looked at that verse and read that verse, he was converted. Luther and the Reformation were born because Luther was wrestling with Romans 1:17. What is the phrase "the righteousness of God" mean? And as he was studying through the book of Romans, looking at what Paul says about the righteousness of God, he was converted. He saw that it wasn't just the righteousness which God possesses that separates us from Him. Certainly a part of the righteousness of God. His holiness, His righteousness. That when Luther saw in Romans 1:17 that we're saved by the righteousness of God which comes through faith. It was not the righteousness of God which God possesses alone. It was the righteousness from God which God gives to those who believe. That's salvation. When we stop working ourselves to make ourselves righteous and we realize we are hopeless and helpless, and we receive the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. It was that. Luther saw that and paradise was open to him. And he went from being a beggar who was burdened with his guilt, always trying to overcome this weight of guilt, to being a man liberated now as a child of God. That was the birth of the Protestant Reformation. And we stand in the wake of that incredible moment. It was the book of Romans. Throughout history, John Wesley was converted as the Moravians. He was a missionary. Thought he was already saved. He wasn't. Came to Georgia. Had a terrible time in Georgia. Failure as a missionary. He's going home. And some Moravians there are reading from Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And Wesley says, as he heard the words, he was strangely warmed. He was converted. That was the moment when a knowledge that he had had in his head became down in his heart. He was saved. It's that great book. We could go on and on about the impact of this book. That book was entrusted to this dear lady, Phoebe. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this about this reality. He says, "Never was there a greater burden carried by such tender hands. The theological history of the church through the centuries was in the manuscript which she brought with her. The Reformation was in that baggage. The blessing of multitudes in our day was carried in those parchments. How precious is this book to me and to you if you love Christ today." Carried by this woman, the most unlikely, the most unexpected person. I mean, she first of all was a woman. That in itself was unlikely. Why would you send this with a woman? I mean, now we know she didn't travel alone. We can infer from the text that she was a woman of means, that she would have had servants with her. But she was the most notable person in her party, which is itself something of a jarring in the way we look at it. And she was a Gentile. Her name, Phoebe, is definitely a Gentile name, and it's actually one that is emphatically Gentile in that Phoebe is the feminine form of the word Phoibos, which was a second name for the Greek and Roman god Apollo. So her name, which means brightness and brilliance, was intensely associated with paganism and the worship of false gods. But she was a saint. That was who she was before she met Christ. Now, Jesus has come into her life and the meaning of the word brilliance and brightness has taken on a whole new meaning, as we see the Apostle Paul commend her. But what is striking is that it was a politically incorrect move for the Apostle Paul to send this letter with this woman. I mean, much of the problems going on in Rome, which are addressed and which we see the undercurrents addressed here and there in the book, are relating to Jewish-Gentile relations. And so it would have seemed more prudent to send a Jew on this mission. I mean, Paul's associates were mostly Jewish. He had Gentile converts that were with him, yes. But he had many Jewish associates. He could have sent one of them. Or he could have at least sent someone that's been with him some time that had some reputation, like Timothy or Titus. But he doesn't send a Jew, and he doesn't send a man. He sends a Gentile woman. You remember, I mentioned this before, the Jews, not all Jews, but the Pharisees used to have a prayer they would pray daily. A Pharisee man would get up in the morning and say, "Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile or a woman." And God's sense of humor. Bearing the most glorious of all the 66 books of the Bible, and think of the 66 books of the Bible as the jewels, the most precious jewels of all eternity. None shines brighter than the jewel that is the book of Romans. None dazzles the eye quite like this jewel. This one was entrusted to a Gentile woman to carry it from Kenchrea all the way to Rome. And I think in that we see something of a divine directive and something of a challenge to the ways that we think sometimes about the role of women in ministry or the role of women in the church. And I think we in conservative circles need to hear this passage because we tend to sometimes overreact to the culture. Now, we see a world in which feminism is out of control. I mean, it's gotten so bad that even lost people realize it's gone too far. That women aren't the same as men and all of that. It's become clear scientifically. You hear that talked about among unbelievers. We were saying that all along in the church because the Bible says so. And the Scriptures clearly teach that there are different roles for men and women in the family and in the church. The Scriptures clearly teach male headship in the home. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. She is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. That means to follow her husband's leadership, to when their wills collide and she thinks that her husband's making the wrong decision, she still voices what she has to say. She shares her heart passionately, lovingly, respectfully, but she shares her perspective because she's his completer. He needs her. Every man ought to listen to his wife, not just to do what she says, no, but to listen and gather her input and then make a decision before God as to what is needed to be done. Because we are, as men, accountable. We're going to give an answer for all of it. Headship in the home is clearly taught in the Scriptures. Headship in the church is clearly taught in the Scriptures. It is impermissible for a woman to, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12, to teach or exercise authority over a man. 1 Corinthians 14:35, Paul says, let the women keep silent in the churches. Now, that verse is meant to have impact, but you have to interpret it in its context. What's he talking about in that passage? He's talking about the testing of the prophets. When someone would get up and speak, that each they would then pass judgment on the one who had just spoken. Was this from God? Was this not from God? Was this clear? Was this faithful to Scripture? Paul says in that context, let the women keep silent in the churches. That is, the women are not to exercise the authority of discipline or correction to the teaching of the Word. That's to be reserved for men. Just as the teaching office is to be reserved for men in the church. Now, 1 Corinthians 14:35, just to balance that out, is balanced out even within Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11:5 says, when a woman prophesies or prays, she must have her head covered. So it doesn't mean they never speak. They're prophesying or praying with their head covered. It means in that particular context, you see. We must learn this discipline as faithful students of the Word to let all of Scripture speak. Scripture interprets Scripture. And the more that we balance it out, heresy always comes from taking texts and isolating them from the context of the immediate passage and from the context of the Word of God. So you have to hear what God says here and here to balance it. Because the Lord has a way. There are so many antinomies in the Word. You know, we could list those and talk about those for hours. God is, His Word is human, yet it's divine. That's an antinomy. Some, you know, how can it be both? Well, it is. Jesus is fully God and fully man. How can He be both? You have to be fully God or fully man, half God, half man. No, Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's an antinomy. What you see in Scripture is, the Scripture emphasizes some places His humanity emphatically. And if you just looked at that, you would think He was just a man. Scripture in other places emphasizes His deity emphatically. And if you look just at those passages, you would think He was just God and not a man. Heretics and heresies have sprung up from people who didn't carefully look at all that God's Word has to say. When you bring it together, there's no other conclusion than that He is fully God and fully man. Our God, the God of the Bible, is triune. He is Father. He is Son. He is Spirit. He is one God in three persons. There's no other way to correctly understand the teaching of Scripture. If you carefully unfold all of it, you see that. Now, so with practical doctrines, like the role of women in the church. And what happens is we tend to get things and react to other teachings that are out of balance or to the flow of society, and we can overreact. And what this passage, I think, says is, it doesn't say that women are now to be elders and pastors. No, the Bible clearly, I think, forbids that. An elder is to be a man, husband of one wife. But it does challenge us to see the value and the great value that a woman of God has and the great estimation that a woman of God has in the eyes of God. One of the things that's really something is you just read through the Gospels and notice how many women were constantly attending to Jesus. They were listening. They were the ones that were most clued in sometimes. I mean, who was there still at the cross when he's being crucified? It was the women. Who was there on Sunday morning? Who was the first person to see the resurrected Christ? Mary Magdalene. God, I mean, in Christ, we are, as he says in Galatians, there is neither male nor female, slave or free in Christ. We're all one. We're metaphysically equal. We are absolutely equal before God. But there is a subordination of function. That is that even though we are equal, God has appointed males to lead in the home and in the church. That analogy, actually, and the beauty of that analogy is modeled in the relationship of the Trinity. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11:3 says this, that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman. If you take that and you draw a little line in the middle and you say God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man is the head of woman, and you take man and woman, because here's the human and here's God, I mean, Jesus is human, man too, but the Godhead, and here we are as two persons, human persons, go over here. God and Christ are absolutely equal in being. There is no difference in their power or glory or majesty. And yet, for the purposes of redemption, Christ has subordinated himself to the Father. The same is true of the man and the woman. They are absolutely equal in human version of glory, honor, estimation before God. And yet, God has subordinated woman to man in creation. And we need to stop fighting that and rejoice in it and celebrate it. And so many of us in our circles, and as I'm always overjoyed to hear, as you hear women who used to be women's livers who come to Christ and they see the glory of how God's designed it, and you hear them as the most ardent proponents of God's design. This is beautiful. This is the way God meant it to be. What a great testimony that is. The home works and the church works, but sometimes homes and Christian homes and conservative Christian homes can give women a second-class status. Submission is seen as a wife being a doormat. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches she's our helpmate. She's our completer. You're not complete without your wife. You don't have all the knowledge you need without your wife. So listen to your wife. She's your number one counselor. Now, when push comes to shove, you've got to make a decision. Man, be willing to make the decision. Woman, Christ exhorts you to willingly submit yourself. The man can't make you submit. You must willingly submit. And that brings order and glory. In the church, men are to be leaders. But this woman is commended in an extraordinary way. She was entrusted with the book of Romans. And then she's commended right before these Romans as an example for them to follow. And I want to look at the, now finally getting into the two points here, the twofold request. What does Paul ask? And this will help us to see how we should treat one another, and maybe this also helps us particularly see how we should treat our sisters in Christ. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Kentria, that, verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. Those are the two requests introduced by the word that in the English. Paul is commending her in order that they would do two things. First of all, the first request is to receive her. This word receive is a word prosdekomai, which dekomai means to receive, and it's intensified by the addition of a preposition, pros, in front of it, which means to or toward. And so what this means is to receive toward. It's a word picture, really, in the word itself. It means to be receiving of someone, but not just to wait till they come. It means to step toward them, to be so receiving that you're moving toward them. That's the picture that this word conveys. Don't wait on that person to walk up to you, make the first move. Isn't that a difference when you are welcomed that way? I mean, you come to a new church, you haven't been here before, and you feel like everybody else has been here forever. Isn't that funny when you first, you know, you go somewhere and you think you're the only one who doesn't know anybody. You go to a party or something and you feel like you're the only one that doesn't know everybody, and you find out this guy over here knows fewer people than you do. So shocked. Well, how are we to live? We're to be toward one another. We're to be not just receiving. When someone comes and knocks on the door of our lives, that we let them in. Paul's saying here, he wants them to not wait till she knocks on the door. He wants them to go outside the door and meet her and receive her. That's the calling of Christian love. It's to see someone who might be in need, to see a sister or brother in Christ, and to go out of our way to welcome into our hearts. So I want you to receive her. And he qualifies it with two phrases here. The first is the prepositional phrase, in the Lord. It's great weight to this responsibility. You're to receive her in the Lord. Recalls the words of Jesus when he sent out his disciples. He said, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the Father who sent me." He's saying, receive her in the Lord. It's your only choice. Do you want to receive Jesus? If Jesus were standing at your door, would you wait inside till he knocked, or would you go out and fall at his feet, welcome him, embrace him? Worthy of the saints, in a manner worthy of the saints, the second descriptive term here. The word worthy is interesting. It comes from the arena of buying and selling. It actually meant to balance the scales is the root of this word. It's an adverb here in the text, but the verb meant to balance the scales. And so it meant to be of equal weight, to be fit, appropriate, only right. And so it means that you are to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. That is, you are to show her the same kindness that ought to be given to any of God's holy ones. Remember, the word saint means holy ones, those set apart unto God. And those who are set apart unto God have great value to God. Paul says in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders something of what the value of the church is to God and those who belong to his church. He said he speaks of the church which you purchased with your own blood. That's how precious the church is to God. He purchased it with his own blood. And so this person whom I'm welcoming is someone who Christ purchased with his own blood. What value does that person have? Not in themselves, not intrinsically, but Christ has placed that value in them. Now they have that value. And do I show them a response that is commensurate or appropriate or balanced to that value? That's what he's saying. He's saying, show her great respect as a saint. Show her great affection as a saint. Receive her. Secondly, he says, help her, that you may help her in whatever matter she may need of you. The word helper is a verb which in Greek means to stand beside. It's a word used in a lot of different contexts. It can mean a couple of different things, and I think it means both in this passage. To stand beside means to present. It means to present yourself for duty. In fact, this word is used by Paul in Romans 6, 13, 16, and 19, speaking of presenting your members as instruments to sin, or presenting yourself and your members to God. That when you sin as a Christian, what happens is you basically go up to sin, this is the word picture, and you say, "Here I am, do with me, I'll do your bidding." And God says, don't go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but present yourselves unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We're to stop presenting ourselves to sin. We're to go to God in that temptation. When we're tempted, don't give in to sin, but in that moment, give ourselves to God. present our members to Him. And what it really means is to provide for in that context. To stand ready. He's saying, I want you to stand beside her. Get involved in her life. See what she may need. In fact, the way he says this, whatever matter she may have need of you is emphatic itself. The word it translated need is a word which means basic necessity, emphasizing the importance of the need. Matter translates the Greek word pragma, which we get our word pragmatic from, means business or urgent matter. He's saying you need to be ready to do whatever she may need. Whatever her need is, you stand ready to meet it. That's what I'm asking of you. This is a strong exhortation to the Romans. So he's asking them to provide for her. And he's also asking them to protect her. In fact, this word is used in that way a number of times in Scripture. 2 Timothy 4:17 uses the same verb, peristemi, when Paul says of the Lord, when everyone else abandoned me, the Lord stood by me. Para, beside, histemi, stand, stood by me, which is the same word here. Helper literally means is peristemi, stand beside me. Well, the Lord stood by him in 2 Timothy 4:17 when everyone was abandoning him because of the persecution. And the Lord stood by him to defend him. And he's saying, stand by her to protect her. And she is a woman alone. She's a Christian. She's a person whom Satan hates. You stand with her. Help her. Provide for her. Help means really provision and protection. Whatever she needs, the provision or protection you give her. And then he bases that twofold request upon a threefold commendation. This is why you should help her. This is how you... We should. So basically, what should we do? We should always be ready to receive other believers. We should have an attitude that goes out of our way to receive them. And we should be willing to help them when they stand in need. To present ourselves, how can I assist? It ought to be our bent to help and to give rather than our bent to reserve ourselves back. Now, we have to be wise. We have to be biblical. We have to think things through. Don't give money that you don't have. We don't believe in that kind of preaching that you see on TV, just keep giving, even let the bill collectors wait. No, that's not biblical. That's not right. But we ought to have a disposition that is ready to give, is what he's saying. Ready to protect. The threefold commendation, the reason they should be particularly ready to do these things for her, he commends her in three ways. He says, first of all, in verse 1, that she's our sister. He doesn't just say your sister. He doesn't just say my sister. He says our sister. Which means she's your sister and my sister. That's pretty high praise in itself to be the sister of Paul. Someone that he would call his sister and speak this glowingly of. Basically, it says she's part of the family of God. You have to receive her. You have to help her because she is God's child. She's your sister, which means she's his daughter. Secondly, she's a servant of the church in Kenchrea. This word is the Greek word diakonon, which is a neuter form of the word diakonos, which we transliterate deacon. And the word is used throughout the New Testament. Most of the time it's used to mean serve or servant. In fact, it's used twice in this passage by the Apostle Paul in verse 25, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, diakoneo, the saints. Verse 31, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Chapter 15, verse 31, that's diakonia. But here, Phoebe is identified as a diakonon of the church in Kenchrea. Now, the question is, was she officially titled as a deaconess? That's the debate. And it's interesting, in reviewing this again, reading over it, to hear the responses of the various commentators that you read. And I think what James Boyce says in his commentary is right. It seems that a lot of times you find the people who their positions on this matter tend to go with their tradition. If their tradition is female deacons, then they support female deacons. If their tradition's not, then they don't. But I really think, and it's a matter we've got to pray through. It's not the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage is, this is how you treat fellow believers. This is how you treat women of God. This is how you ought to be. You ought to be a servant of the church. You want to be commended, be a servant of the church like Phoebe. Whether she was a titled servant or not. But it's interesting to note that Calvin, MacArthur, Boyce, Stott, Schreiner all believe she was a deaconess. John Calvin, John MacArthur. I mean, it's some significant, weighty people. When we were looking at this issue and we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, we came down as elders saying that we don't believe that deaconesses is an office at this point, but we acknowledge that there's a lot of room for debate. And this passage calls that debate back to the table, in a sense, and we ought to pray through it. But even if the office of deaconess is an official office, it's a serving office. It's not a teaching office. And so that's something we have to look at in the text. And you can pray over that and pray about that, think about that. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verses, I think, 12 and following, when it speaks of women. Is that wives or women deacons? When we looked at Timothy, we came down as wives of deacons. And it's a debatable issue. This is one that's not going to be easily settled. But the issue is not, I didn't mean to bring this up at the last minute, but there it is in the text. I couldn't avoid it. The issue is, this woman was mightily used of God. Women have a powerful place in the plan of God, and we should not hinder that. But we should do it within the parameters of God's Word, as all things, everything done in order and in its place. But this woman was a servant of the church. She was known by her great service. You see, she cared for the needs of the poor, which is at the heart of what diaconate ministry is. There's no higher commendation than to say that someone is a great servant, not in the New Testament. That's the highest commendation. Jesus himself is called by Paul in chapter 15, verse 8, a servant of the church. I mean, the King of Kings came and said this about himself: I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. And so if we want to be like Jesus, we must be servants. And this lady was like Jesus. She was a servant. And we ought to be willing to humble ourselves and take upon ourselves the form of a servant, do the dirty work of ministry. One of the possible etymologies, many people think, for this word, diakonos, through the dust. Getting willing to get dirty. Table service. Waiting tables was the original context. None of us is too good to serve if Jesus was not too good to serve. And then finally, she was a helper of many. Paul says she was a helper of many. This is another interesting word, prostatis, which prohistami again. Before, to stand before. She has stood before many, he says. This is an idea of a person defending. It has idea connotations of leadership, but not in a way inconsistent with the rest of what we have in Scripture, obviously. But it really means, and the ESV translates it this way, to patron, a patron of many. That is someone who supported Christians financially, has stood with him, defending them in some way against possibly injustice with her money, or helping them in their poverty. She's helped many, Paul says. She's been a person concerned about people so much that she's been a helper, a patron to many. And then he adds, and it's emphatic in the passage, of me, myself. That's really how it says it. He says, in the NAS it says, and of myself as well. But literally in the text it says, and of me, myself, is the last words in the passage. It's like he underscores, listen, this lady is precious to the church of God. You treat her with respect and dignity and every kindness. I thought enough of her to send this letter with her. She is precious to God. She is precious to me. She is a servant of the church. She is a helper of many, and she is a helper of me, myself. There may be a wordplay going on in the passage. Paul uses the word histemi, stand, three times, forms of it. I commend is actually a form of that same word. This is a woman of great standing in the sight of God. And she is a woman of great standing because she has accepted God's role and she is following Christ. And so as we consider our own ministries and our own approaches to ministry as a church, we need to carefully wrestle with the text of Scripture so that we can allow everyone to do what God has called them to do for His glory. Our God is a great God who uses all of us in a wonderful way to extend His kingdom. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the examples that You have placed before us in Your Word. We thank You for using common people, that everyone accepting Jesus was just an ordinary, sinful person that You redeemed, bought with Your blood, and that You began to transform. Lord, thank You that You choose to take the dust of the earth and to put Your Spirit inside of it. That You take weak and frail clay pots and You put treasure in them. And our prayer is that You would help us to be more faithful clay pots, that people would see Your glory shining out of our lives, that we would treat one another as You would have us treat one another, welcoming each other and loving each other, serving each other. But most of all, that we would welcome and love and serve our Savior, whom we see reflected in the eyes of every other person who knows Christ. Help us to learn to see Jesus in each of other person who knows You, and to love Him by loving them. We pray this all in Your wonderful name. Amen.